Well, this morning, if you will, turn to Luke chapter 6, our time of proclamation in a moment. That hymn is a reminder that even the natural man ought to be able to sing those things. They are without excuse, according to Romans chapter 1. The believer is certainly without excuse not to sing those things. Those whom the Lord has redeemed and understand the truths of that hymn, the glorious Creator God, who not only created the universe and all that is in it, but out of your hard heart shattered it and created a new creature in you. How much more should we be reminded that regardless of what's going on out there, our Father is on the throne. In fact, not only is He on the throne, but He has ordained everything that is out there. And in your homes, and in your workplace, and everything where He has placed you in His world, for His name and for His glory. What a beautiful reminder. And that's why we need this day called the Sabbath. The Sabbath, as I've already prayed, is the day that God set aside that we would come together with a more intense, deeper focus and understanding of worship. Not just in this public gathering, but in a day set aside both in public and private worship. I will only be looking at the first five verses or so this morning, but we'll break this sermon into two sermons. Lord willing, next week we'll deal with verses 6 through 11. So don't get caught up in how far we're going. It'll be the Lord of the Sabbath 1 and the Lord of the Sabbath 2. So if you will, I invite you to look as I read verses 1 through 5. On a Sabbath, while He was going through the grain fields, His disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what we read earlier in 1 Samuel 21 and 22? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.'" In putting together a sermon on a text, the first thing they instruct you to do in structuring a sermon is to know the theme. Well, sometimes it's rather obvious. And in this text this morning, it's rather obvious. You can't miss what Jesus was trying to teach them on that occasion and what He would have us to know on this occasion, that the Son is the Lord of the Sabbath. I had the privilege over the past week, and I thank you for your prayers, of preaching twice on what God requires concerning religious worship and the Sabbath from the 1689 Confession, chapter 22, or the Charleston Confession as well, chapter 22. And in that confession, we read these words: "The light of nature shows that there is a God." That's what we just sang about, and why I said that there is no man that can look out at this creative work of God and not wonder and try to see where did it come from. They are without excuse. There is that light of nature that shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just, good, and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served. If you want to just put one word there for all of that, worship. With all the heart, with all our soul, with all of our might. But, you know something's coming if there's the word but. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself. The light of nature shows that there is a God, and that God has established, He regulates, He has set forth what is true religious worship. God has lordship and sovereignty over all. And He's clearly stated in His Word who is to be worshipped and how then he is to be worshipped. That's the implication we take from paragraph 1. He's established who is to be worshipped, and then how and when and why and where that who is to be worshipped. And he will accept no other worship. Any other worship that is not in that way, according to God's word, is idolatry. It is to worship that which is not God. And part of that direction that God has given that he would be worshipped, it's not the whole, it's a part, is this day that has been set aside for that purpose. To focus on the who of worship and the why, the when, the where, and the how he can be worshipped. It's what we call the Sabbath. We've been looking at a group of men, the Pharisees, over these past weeks in these arguments, if you will, that they have against Jesus, who did not have this clearly articulated confession that I just gave to you. But they did have the Old Testament. They had the Old Covenant and all that was required for them in order to live right before the Lord. And this confession is drawn mainly from their Old Testament law. The difference there is that they take those scriptures, the Old Covenant, and they try to squeeze them or twist them into their own theological framework so that they came up with a theology that is not necessarily scriptural. Rather than allow scripture to inform their theology, they try to fit all of what the Old Covenant said into their traditions. The things that have been handed down out of those scriptures in the beginning by their fathers, grandfathers, and forefathers. Further, they've taken those Old Covenant things and they bathed them, if you will, in their strict legalisms. And everything that they did in reading the scripture was through what we might call a legalistic hermeneutic. Their interpretation of scripture was driven by their legalisms and their traditions. Because of that, Jesus had strained the gnat and swallowed the camel. In our vernacular, might we say, they missed the forest for the trees. They got so bogged down in minutiae that they missed the freedom that the law would bring if they followed it according to God's purposes. They lived their lives then not in freedom, but in bondage to the law, rather than in the liberty that was theirs by God's grace. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that the law is not important. We have to give these men at least some kudos in wanting to make sure that men lived rightly according to these things. He gave his law, God did, in his grace and his mercy, so that man may know that they're sinners and drive them to Christ. And then for the believer, that law takes on a different form, if you will. In the believer's life, it's not to drive us to Christ, it's to be the rule of our faith. So we delightfully obey the law that God has given to us. But not in a legalistic way, as these Pharisees did. And what we see in our text this morning is that a person will live their life according to their understanding of the Scriptures. You can't get away from that. That's why this event called the preaching of the word is so important. We are tasked with the duty by God's calling to present the truth to you. And you are to take that truth and hear that truth and obey that truth. That's what the Christian life is all about. And then through the week, you are to read the word in the Spirit. And as it illuminates His truth to your hearts and minds, you are to live that life according to the Word of God. You will live your life according to the depths and understanding or misunderstandings, perhaps, that you have of God's Word. And so that's what I want us to consider this morning, really focusing on the ignorance, if you will, that's exposed about these men called the Pharisees. These conflict narratives over the past few weeks show us that when these men entered into the presence of Jesus, they did not enter with the right heart. Some people come to worship trying to see what's the pastor going to say that we can show him he's wrong, that we can hear something so that we can disagree in order to be disagreeable, perhaps. We've all been in churches where there are people that don't come wanting to hear truly what God is saying to me today, but they've already got something against the preacher, and so they want to hear one thing so that they can use it against him. They didn't learn that in the 20th or 21st century. In fact, the Pharisees didn't learn it here, but it was certainly going on even in the days of Christ. These conflict narratives show that their hearts were to catch Jesus, to trap Jesus, to somehow expose him or some sin in his life. And so that's what we see. And they were only living according to their understanding of doctrine. They were concerned about orthodoxy and right teaching and orthopraxy or right practice, and for that they're to be commended. Because orthodoxy or doctrine leads to orthopraxy or practice. What we truly understand about the Word of God determines how we will behave. But that was not their reason. They were jealous of Jesus. Jesus was gaining a following. And that jealousy was only fueled by their self-righteousness and their legalistic approach to the Word of God. And for that, they were not to be commended. They were to be condemned. It is not a small thing. The self-righteous, legalistic approach of the Pharisees had blinded them to the truth of God's Word and had put earplugs in their ears where they were not able to hear the simple truths that Jesus gave them. That's the reason over and over and over again Jesus in their presence would use the phrase, "He who has ears, let him hear." So what do we see concerning this ignorance of the Pharisees that's exposed? Well, first we see that they were ignorant of what the Scriptures taught. As was their custom, the Pharisees questioned Jesus and the action of his disciples on this Sabbath day. Jesus and his disciples were passing through the grain fields, much like David and his men were years and years and years before. And on the Sabbath day, they were hungry, just like David and his men were years and years and years before. They were hungry. And what does a hungry man seek? Food, when he's hungry. They did what anyone with common sense would do. When they were hungry, they went or sought where food was available. And along the way, they plucked the grain. Luke is very clear. All three Gospels that record this account are clear. And we see that not only did they pluck it, but they ate it. It was not their plucking, however, and the eating of the grain that was questioned by the Pharisees. It was the day on which they did it. It was the Sabbath day, the seventh day, the day that God had established that you were to do no work whatsoever on that day, except, as it came to be known and taught in the Scriptures, acts of mercy. So the Pharisee police are once again at work, and they thought they had Jesus by the collar. You worked on the Sabbath. You went and harvested when you clearly know you're not supposed to harvest on that day. That's work. And so they come in their legalistic, self-righteous framework, their hermeneutic, their approach to interpreting Scripture. This is how they had interpreted the day that had been set apart. And they come and say, "Why did you do that? Not only you, but the men who are with you." Now, Jesus could have sent them to seminary. He could have pointed them to, you need to take the hermeneutics class that you're failing all over again. You need to. But what does he do? He does what any of us ought to do as believers in Christ. Our endeavor ought not to be to win an argument. Our endeavor ought to be to point somebody who has not interpreted the Scriptures correctly to the Scriptures and interpret them for them if necessary, correct? So that when we walk away, maybe still in disagreement, their argument is not with who, it's not with us, it's with God. And that's what Jesus does on this occasion. He points them to the Scripture. And he recalled this event that we've already read concerning David and his men. In other words, to answer their question, he pointed them to the Scripture. And there were three men, I think you would agree, that of all men in the Old Testament were highly honored amongst the children of God, and rightly so, because they were covenant fathers, if you will. Abraham, Moses, and David. And here, Jesus points them to an occasion where one of those men, David, in 1 Samuel 21 that we read, ate the showbread in the sanctuary. Now, I've heard men try to somehow get David out of trouble there. I say, well, it wasn't really that bread that was set aside to the priest. The only way you can do that is just take pages of Scripture and rip it out. Because in the Old Covenant that we just read, it was clearly stated that's what it was for. And that they really ate that bread of the presence. And when Jesus, in recounting the incident to them, says that's what it really was. They ate that bread, which by law should have only been taken by priests. So if they wanted an argument against Jesus, it seems like they would have gone that direction. So you're proclaiming you're a priest because you took it and ate it. Well, they'd have swallowed that one because he is the priest. And he's going to unpack that later. But they didn't attack that part. The fact that he worked on the Sabbath. And the bread that David and his men ate on that day had been consecrated, set apart for that purpose, for priests alone. And no priest, or no one but a priest, was to eat it. And David wasn't a priest. Neither were his companions. But what the Pharisees had done, and it happens every time, they kind of painted themselves in a corner. If they were consistent in their interpretation, in their hermeneutic, that they just presented to Jesus, if they were consistent, they had to admit one of two things. Either David had broken the law and taken the showbread from the priest, which would not be at all popular with the crowd, right? Or they must admit that on that occasion, David was right, the priest was right, and Jesus is right as well. But more, it would prove that Saul was wicked and wrong in killing, having all those priests killed over that event. Isn't it ironic how much the Pharisees are acting like who? Saul. Saul had it in his gut. His heart was to have this king put to death. He could no longer exist in his presence, that he had to be done away with. What's the Pharisees' approach to Jesus? This king must be crucified. He must be done away with. He is not for the people. He's against the people. He doesn't fit our mold. He doesn't fit the way that we want to go. And they've already begun to act just like Saul. Everywhere that Jesus goes, just like everywhere that David went, they were hot on his heels. Let's see how we can catch him, trip him up. And so they were in a dilemma. Why? Because Jesus pointed them to the truth, to the Scriptures, to interpret and to answer their own question. He didn't point them to their legalistic rabbis. He didn't point them to their own self-righteous traditions. He just pointed them to the Word. Most of you know the date, October 31st, 1517. The day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at, I believe it's pronounced in German, Wittenberg. The W is a V sound. And that traditionally marks the beginning of what we know in church history as the Reformation. We know that Luther had been critical of the Pope. That's an understatement. And he questioned the validity of some of the sacraments, some of the corruption that had come into the church by tradition, particularly as it related to indulgences and the practice of paying penance for, or purchasing forgiveness, even for the dead. It's interesting in the confession statement in chapter 22, where it talks about who can be rightly worshipped and why, it talks about there's a paragraph in there that we're not to pray for the dead. That's where this came from. This idea that somehow even the dead could be forgiven when they'd never repented if we just toss enough coins in the coffer. The Archbishop asked Luther to clearly state his position on the Pope and the Church. I would have loved to have been Luther or a fly on the wall that day to say, I haven't been clear before. Why am I here? But the Archbishop demands him to clearly articulate his position on the Pope and the Church, and then to recant, to take back the things that he said that were not in favor of, which would have been anything he said about the Pope and perhaps the Church. It's Luther's response on that occasion that should strike our attention here. It helps us to understand knowing the Scriptures and answering according to the Word of God. Now, famous Luther's response was this: since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. In other words, I'll just cut to the chase. You want it simple? Here it is. Unless Scripture and plain reason convict me, I do not accept the authority of the popes or the councils, for they have contradicted each other. He's not raising his reason above Scripture. He says, apart from the Scripture, or unless Scripture, which has informed my reasoning and my conscience, unless I see otherwise, I'll never recant. My conscience is captive to the Word of God, he said. So he said, I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. End quote. Thank you, Martin Luther, for again reminding us what sola scriptura means. It is God's Word alone. Jesus did exactly what Martin Luther did on that occasion. He took them to the Scriptures, of which they had a wrong understanding, and he asked them, do you know what God has said? Do you really know what the Scriptures teach concerning the Sabbath day? Did God really say what you're saying he said? And yet an entire religious people were following the false teaching of these men and the rabbis. Did God really say? Of course, the answer was no. Not in the way that you're presenting it to the people. They were driven by their traditions. They were driven by what had handed down. They weren't to question those that went before them, just like the Roman Catholics of Jesus, of Luther's day. They didn't know the Word of God because they couldn't have it. The Pope spoke in God's place, ex cathedra. All you need to do is hear Him. You can't interpret it on your own. You can't read it on your own. That's not... So you see where they'd gotten to where they had. Whatever that man says is truth, whether it's in there or not. And even when it's in there sometimes, he can distort it, twist it, to squeeze it into their traditions. We can have the same dangers today. We can show up on a Sunday morning and hear Pastor Todd preach and be content with whatever he says. Please don't do that. Please do not do that. Be good Bereans and take everything that you hear preached and taught in this church and compare it to what? The Scriptures. And if you find that this something didn't sound quite right, come to the man that gave it to you. And let's talk about it. It might be something that we need to agree to disagree on. It may be something that is a lesser thing of understanding. It's not of gospel and eternal importance. But at the end of the day, don't just take, well, whatever they say, whatever the Southern Baptist Convention has been doing since 1979 must be right because we won the conservative resurgence, so we're just going to follow them. On and on and on we can go. It's not that tradition's not important. Church history is tradition. And we need to glean from both the positives and the negatives, the wins and the losses, all through the history of the church. By the way, this is for free. I had the thought the other day. I've often taught that denominations did not exist before the Reformation. That's not true. Denominations had already come into existence when the Roman Catholic Church split into Eastern and Western Orthodoxy. You see what's happening? There was a disagreement in their minds over truth that led the church to split. And then the attacks of the Reformation led to greater denominationalism along the way. Did God really say? And is that what God meant when He said it? Well, as I've noted earlier, what you believe affects or determines your behavior. That's exactly what we see here. Because of their ignorance of what the Scriptures taught concerning the Sabbath, their practice then of the Sabbath was not correct either. We behave according to what we believe. Conduct follows creed. Duty follows doctrine. However you want to say it. What the Pharisees believed on that day led to a faulty practice. And more than that, because of their fault or their misunderstanding leading to their practicing it in fault, it led them to make this claim against Jesus and His disciples that they were in fault on that day. Because of their petty legalisms, the Pharisees, again, strained the gnat. They missed the forest for the trees. They failed to see the big picture concerning the Sabbath. And let's call it what it is. If these men had broken the law, they had what? Sinned. Now, sometimes people try to dress that up. Well, we're not saying you're in sin. We're just saying it's unbiblical. They don't want to call it sin because they don't want to go down that path. That's the biggie, right? The Pharisees couldn't do. They were accusing them of breaking the law. That is the definition of sin. Two important things then to consider for us today, and Lord willing, coming back into next week, to consider about the Sabbath as God instituted it. First of all, the Sabbath goes all the way back to in the beginning. Many people in their arguments about the Sabbath begin with the law as it was given in Exodus 20, the moral command, and then expanded upon in Deuteronomy 5. We will come back to that because it's important, but that is not our starting point concerning the Sabbath. The Sabbath began in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and it was established by God then. It's what we call a creation ordinance. So in our understanding of the Sabbath, let's not do what the Pharisees are doing here and going back to just the law, but we must go all the way back to the beginning. And so what we see in Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3, which I agree with those that say that should really be the conclusion of chapter 1, and then verse 4 and following, chapter 2, because it's ending the week of creation. 6 days, God created. In Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed His work, which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work, which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work, which He had done and created and had made." So what we see here is that the Sabbath was originally instituted by God at creation as a day of rest. Now for Him, that doesn't mean that He was tired. Whew, that wore me out. 6 days of creating and watching over and caring for and filling and whew, I need a break. No. Can I make it as simple as it is? This simply means that 6 days He created and then He stopped. He ceased. He stopped creating. And He stopped creating and He considered all that He had done at the end of chapter 1. When He looked at those 6 days, He declared it was all very good. Not just man, I don't take that approach, all of it. And He stopped. Because all that was necessary for man to have life on this earth and to have it abundantly was done. That's what the Sabbath day is. He stopped. For us, for man, the Sabbath became further defined in the law, in the Ten Commandments, as that day set apart to God from the rigors of the world and devoted to worship to Him. It's a positive commandment. The Pharisees totally missed this. They taken teaching on the Sabbath exclusively from the law and made it a negative statement. Don't do this. Don't do that. Can't do this. Can't do that. And sometimes that's the way well-meaning Christians do today in interpreting the Sabbath. It's a positive commandment. Derek Thomas pointed out, this principle of which Jesus is now speaking and which the Pharisees couldn't see to save their lives, there's something in the Sabbath that was made for us and for our benefit. It isn't something essentially negative and restricting and foreboding that needs to be hedged in with 10,000 rules and regulations. That's Pharisaism. That's legalism. So it is the creation Sabbath that Mark addressed in his gospel and that Luke and Matthew do again, but particularly Mark in his account in reminding the Pharisees the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is made for rest. Yes, for us physically, as well as at times spiritually, where we stop. Everything we've been doing the other 6 days of the week, the ordinary events that take place in those other 6 days, we stop. And we focus on the greatness and the goodness of who God is. In our text, Luke points to the Sabbath as given in the commandments after the fall. And it points to the time of the deliverance of His people. Yes, the fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But in Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 and following, it's expanded upon. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. There's the purpose. Why did God establish in the law as a creation ordinance that His people should set this day aside totally and exclusively to Him? It was based on their deliverance. They're being set free by the mighty power of God, being delivered out of Egypt into the land that He provided for them. That's what they were to focus on, according to Deuteronomy. So what we see here is the purpose of the Sabbath. for the old covenant people of God goes back to Egypt. For us, the new covenant people, goes back to Christ. For us, for them, it goes back to being delivered out of the bondage of Egypt, which was a picture for us of being delivered from the bondage of our sin. For them, it goes the mighty hand of God who delivered them through the Red Sea and conquered all of the enemy. For us, it points to Christ who delivered us from our sin unto God and made us right with Him and reconciled Him and destroys our enemies. You see? That's why when you ask somebody today, well, why do we celebrate the Lord's Day? We're here on Sunday, the first day of the week. We'll come back to that next week. They worshiped on the seventh day. Why? Because it's a new covenant approach to that day that God has set aside. Christ has come. We celebrate Christ. It is finished. Just as God said, stopped and looked upon His creation, Jesus at the cross said, this is enough. It's done. It's complete. No more creating. The only thing that's necessary now is for the Holy Spirit to come and shatter hard hearts and draw men unto the Father through me. All that was necessary for a new creation to take place was established and fulfilled in Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And it was shown that God accepted that when He raised Him from the grave on the third day, which is the Lord's Day, which is why we come together now, as the confession states, and we celebrate our deliverance in Christ through the death, burial, and resurrection in worship on that day. And so, it's an Exodus Sabbath for us as well. Just not from Egypt, but from the power and the penalty of sin. The Sabbath was not given by God at creation as something to be kept for righteousness' sake. This is where the Pharisees had missed it. He instituted the Sabbath because man needed it. Under the old economy, the Sabbath was the last day, as we sing. Under ours, it's the Lord's Day. And I'll go ahead and read the statement. The Lord's Day is kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, observe and holy rest from their works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, and are taken up in public and private exercises of worship in the duties of necessity and mercy aside. So, what is it? Stop. Take a breath. Not just for physical rest on the Lord's Day. Sometimes along the way, people do good at resting in public worship on the Lord's Day. It's like this. We do need that physical rest. But it's so we can focus. It's not that we're not to focus every day. But we're bombarded on the other 6 days of the week. That's why God in His wisdom, we work 6 days a week, we're physically tired. We're bombarded by the things of the world 6 days a week. Our spiritual minds and our soul are being weighed down. We come to this place to be re-energized, if you will. That's why I can't stand to miss a Sunday. We need this. I need this. And this is what we celebrate when we come together on the Lord's Day. The day that He set apart to remember who we are as His creatures, yes, but as His new creatures in Christ. Again, God stopped creating, and as Creator looked at all He created and said it was very good. We, the creatures, stop exercising the normal duties of creation and look to the Creator, both of the universe and all that is in it, and of our salvation, and we declare that He is very great and very good. I close with three questions. One we'll expand upon greatly next week, the last. First, do you know Christ? Is it possible you're here this day and you're a Pharisee? You're depending on your own works and your own understanding and approach to Scripture to make you right with God, to save you from His wrath, to deliver you over into that land that is promised to the children of God. Friends, listen. The law is important. But if your idea of salvation is checking the boxes, I read my Bible today. I attended Sunday school. I was in worship. I gave an offering. I prayed for this and I shared the gospel here. If you've got this checklist, those things are all vitally important as fruit of your salvation, not the root. If you're depending on your performance to save you, throw the list away. You've misinterpreted, you've misunderstood what the Scriptures teach concerning salvation. Salvation is in Christ alone. His work, His merit, for us, on our behalf, in our place. And then those works are important. Our faith is important to demonstrate that we truly have come to faith in Christ. And it's not even those works that keep us saved. It's grace and mercy of God. Secondly, why do you come to church? Why are you here this morning? The Pharisees showed their ignorance of the Sabbath. When they gathered together, they were together in the synagogue for all the wrong reasons. They thought they were doing God a favor. They were making themselves better, so that they could dress themselves up a little better and that God would accept them. Look at them. Look at us. We were at church on the Sabbath. And we stayed a little longer than everybody else. Why are you at church? Are you here because you think you have to be at church? That if you miss church on Sunday morning, somehow that's a demerit. That's going to knock you further from God. Or are you here because you need to be here? Do you have the mindset that I really can't exist as a believer in Christ without gathering together with the people on Sunday? Or is church just something that is in the list of things that you do through the week, much like going to the grocery store, except some of us put a tie on and a dress on and we come? Do you need this? That's why when we read in the confession, it's not only why do you come to church, but how do you come to church? Notice that phrase, after a due preparing of the heart and ordering the common affairs beforehand. I'll pick back up on this next Sunday. And it will be a lot of application next week. In fact, next week's sermon will be like 9 or 10 points in how you can listen to a sermon. It really is. We have to know how to preach the sermon. You have to know how to hear and listen to the sermon, or this whole event means nothing, which is so important to be set apart on this day. How you come to this place, however, will determine on a large part whether you're able to hear or not. And so we'll deal with those things next week. But for this morning, let me just close by saying, you can't just show up. Even if you're on time, without having prepared hearts to hear the word that's proclaimed. You can't leave this place, as we'll discuss next week, not having your hearts prepared beforehand and determined in your own soul that you are going to stop. I've got to get all of these things in line in 6 days so that on this day, my day, this day doesn't look like just every other day of the world, except I go to church on Sunday morning. I realize I'll be stepping on some toes. You don't realize we've only got the weekend. You know, we have to do this, we have to do that. I'm just the messenger. God gave us all 7 days and He's told us how to live them. And there are exceptions that will come back next week. We don't want to be legalistic. But how do you come to this place on Sunday morning? Next week we'll consider verses 6 through 11, where God demonstrates He has all authority concerning the Sabbath. He is the Lord. The Sabbath is for Him. It's for us, yes, but it's to Him. Set apart to Him. And He has determined how it is to be practiced and to practice rightly. And when we practice it wrongly, we are thumbing our nose in the face of a great and a good God. Do you know Him? Do you long for this time together? And then when you leave this place with your family and friends, do you long to rest, to discuss, to think upon, meditate upon who God is? He's great and He is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. We thank You that in the Old Covenant it was set aside for a particular purpose, that Christ fulfilled those things, and now for us, that purpose that all of that pointed to is our great salvation, our redemption in Christ and Christ alone. Father, I pray that all of us grow in our understanding of the need to just stop one day a week to be still and know that You are God. Through Your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that we might be forgiven, cleansed, reconciled, set free from bondage of the law and sin into the kingdom of light. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Rodney.